Our reading today is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. In the Pew Bible, that's page 1115. No confidence in the flesh. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Amen.
Good morning. Morning. Why don't we pray? Let's just pray. Lord, we bring ourselves into your presence this morning. We ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would hear us, and that you would deal with us. We would see Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that looking at this passage and at these words, we might do exactly that. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Philippians, chapter 3. You know, we've been looking at this letter, and now we come to what I think is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible. If you think of scripture from Genesis through to Revelation as one rich narrative of the way God has dealt with men and women on planet Earth, there are parts of scripture which are sublime, and which just condense and amalgamate and bring together the truth of all scripture. And this is one of those passages. And I want to look specifically at verses 7 to 9 in Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, do take a look. This is where Paul says, this is where he lays it down, and he says, this is it. This is what I'm talking about. If you don't remember anything else of all the things I've written throughout the New Testament, then remember this. This is it. This is what I am all about. And the truths that are in this passage were true for Paul. They're true for many of you here. They're true for Kathy, who's just come into membership. And they're true for me as well. And I think just to give you some context, 2015. Is it a bit ringy, a bit echoey? Can we just down the... A little bit? Okay. Maybe I'll move this down. And the truth that for me is so evident here is one, as I say, that was true for Paul and for so many of us. The context, of course, in 2015, we're all so busy. I stand back sometimes, I look at my own life. I'm so busy, I wake up at the crack of dawn, I go to bed very late. I have no time during the week, really, to do a huge amount. apart from the things that have to get done. And then on Saturday, I'm doing stuff at home. I'm sure it's the same for you. And then on Sunday morning, I think, wouldn't it be great to just dial it back a little bit, wind it down, maybe go to my local deli, have a nice warm croissant with some deep roast Colombian coffee and just browse the Sunday papers. I mean, that would be great. Doesn't get any better than that, just to be able to dial it back. And yet, I find myself here every Sunday. And so do you. And why do we do that? Why are you here and why are we here? Well, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, said the disciples. To whom else shall we go? That's why we're here. It doesn't matter how deep roast the Colombian coffee or how interesting the Sunday morning papers. There's no eternal life there. This is where we find it. And it's all here in these verses that we're about to look at in Philippians chapter 3. Let me just take these verses 7 to 9. But whatever was gained to me, that I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And perhaps I can illustrate it like this. I don't know how good an illustration this is, but let me try to get across what Paul is saying, because I think sometimes we read the words, but we don't necessarily get the impact. Sheryl Sandberg is the chief operating officer at Facebook. You may have heard of her. She's one of the 10 most influential women in the world. Forbes magazine ranks her top 10. She's one behind Michelle Obama. Her shares in Facebook, I think she has 41 million shares, are valued conservatively at $1.1 billion. It's all her own money. She's incredibly influential. If she says anything or writes anything, it goes viral instantly. On any view, Sheryl Sandberg is wildly, wildly successful. She has more money than she can ever spend. She has more influence than she can ever hope to wield. She's a quite extraordinary woman leading a quite extraordinary life. And yet 5 weeks ago, on the 2nd of May, Sheryl Sandberg's world came to a juddering halt. You might have read about it. She was on vacation with her husband. He was on a running machine, and he slipped, and he fell and banged his head and suffered an immediate and a major trauma to his brain, and in a couple of minutes, he was dead. He was killed in a freak accident. And Sheryl Sandberg, it's very public, of course, because of who she is, she wrote a letter just a couple of days ago, and she posted it on Facebook, and this is what she said. This describes her sense of loss, and this is just an extract from the letter, but I thought I'd just read it out to you. She says this. She said, a childhood friend of mine, who is now a rabbi, recently told me that the most powerful one-line prayer he has ever read is, let me not die while I am alive. I would have never understood that prayer before losing my husband David. Now I do. You can give in to the void, the emptiness that fills your heart, your lungs, constricts your ability to think or even breathe, or you can try to find meaning. In these past 30 days, I have spent many of my moments lost in that void. And I know that many future moments will be consumed by that vast emptiness as well. I have lived 30 years in these 30 days. I'm 30 years sadder. I feel I am 30 years wiser. As Bono sang, there is no end to grief, and there is no end to love. I love you, Dave. And you see her tears as she writes. It's a longer letter than that. You can find it online. But there is something in her heartbreak and in her grief that is obvious. Sheryl Sandberg right now would give everything to have her husband back. Her $1.1 billion, her reputation, her fame, everything she would give back in a heartbeat to have her husband back again. Let me not die, she says, while I am alive. I now know, she says, what that means. I can't breathe. All those things that I thought were worth something, those things that kept me awake at night, I now realize they mean nothing in comparison to what I had with my husband, Dave. I never really thought about it before. But now that I do, now that I've lost him, I understand that everything else is really not worth anything. And I found some words online. I was looking at what people say when they lose something or someone. And I found these words that I thought were rather poignant and beautiful. I lost my heart. I lost you. So I lost everything because you have my heart and you are my life. But I lost you. And if ever I say goodbye, that doesn't mean I love you no more. It means I want you to be much happier. And if ever I cry, it's not only because I lost you, but also because I lost my life. And perhaps you know something about loss. Perhaps you know what it is to lose someone or something that means everything to you. Tell me, my friend, this morning, do you know what it is to have that pain, that deep, raw ache of having lost someone or something that meant everything to you? You know what it is to cope with that? Maybe even now, as we describe it, you feel a knot in your stomach. And you'd give everything to get back what you had. Nothing else matters. And the Apostle Paul this morning is saying something like this. I'm trying to get this point across. He is saying something along these lines. He's saying, this person, Jesus, that I have met, he is so important to me, he means so much to me, that in comparison, everything else is garbage. Everything else is a complete waste of time. Nothing means anything in comparison to him. It's what he says. He says, whatever was gained to me, whatever I thought about, whatever kept me awake at night, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything, he says, a loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake, he says, I have lost everything. I have nothing at all. I imagine he tells his story to the Roman jailer. He's chained in a Roman prison, and it's pretty dark and miserable stuff, being chained to someone 24/7. But I imagine he tells his story a bit as he sets it out here. You know, once upon a time I was somebody. Let me tell you the story. It was an ancient race, the Jews, the nation of Israel, and it started with a man called Abraham. And God tested Abraham, and Abraham obeyed in the most extraordinary circumstances. Abraham does what God says, and God says to Abraham there in Genesis 22, he says, I'm going to do something amazing, Abraham. He says, look up at the sky. You see the stars? Look at the sand on the seashore. Can you count the grains of sand? Abraham says, I can't. And God says, exactly. I'm going to raise up a nation through you, Abraham, and there are going to be as many people in it as there are stars in the sky, and there is sand on the seashore. And then Abraham has a son, and his name is Isaac. And Isaac, in turn, has a son, and his name is Jacob. And Jacob has a son, and his name is Joseph. And Joseph is one of the heroes of the Bible, really. It's an extraordinary story. You can read it there in Genesis, and there's more written about Joseph than anyone else. But Joseph is set up by his brothers, and he's sold to the Egyptians, and he's slave traded into Egypt, and he ends up being framed by the wife of a very powerful man called Potiphar, and he ends up in jail, and he's really left there to rot, and it's all over for Joseph. And then in an extraordinary way, we don't have time to look at it, but in an amazing way, God raises him up, and he becomes the deputy prime minister. I suspect it's probably not very good theology to compare Joseph to Nelson Mandela, but just to get the point across, the same sort of thing happens. He's in jail for a long time, and eventually he becomes one of the most influential people on the planet, and you couldn't make it up. And Paul continues with his story, I imagine, to the jailer. And he says, and after Joseph came Moses. And then Moses leads this nation that is growing quickly, the Jews, and takes them to the promised land. Takes them out of Egypt. And there are 12 tribes. And one of those tribes is the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was Jacob's favorite son. And to be able to trace your lineage back to Benjamin, well, that was an amazing thing. And Paul says, I can do that all the way back to Benjamin. On both sides, my mother and my father, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. More than that, I was a Pharisee once. I knew my stuff. I'm a theologian. When I walked down the street, people knew who I was. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the very day I was supposed to be. I ticked all the boxes. I was faultless. Against all comers, I ticked everything. And now look at me, I lost it all. It's all gone. Sitting in a stinking cesspit of a Roman jail. And you would think, wouldn't you, that he would be in deep despair. I mean, when he looks back at his heritage and all he had, and it's all gone, the whole lot, you would think this would be a man who's deeply bitter and angry and railing at God. And yet, Paul says, I couldn't care less. He says, my fame, my reputation, my learning, my knowledge, all of that, he says, worth nothing. It's worth nothing in comparison to what I now have. Literally, he says, it's offal, fit only for feeding to dogs and pigs. And in today's society, you only get somewhere, don't you, if you've got a reputation, if you write a lot, if you're influential, seen on Newsnight, Radio 4. That's what everybody's about getting a reputation, about getting somewhere. And Paul says, I had that reputation, I was somebody, and it's all gone, and good riddance. And why? Well, because he says, I relied on all that. That's what I pointed to. All my stuff, all the things I'd achieved, that was what was important to me. And I had a conversation with God, he says, that when something like this, God, I may not always do exactly the right things. Sometimes I know that I shouldn't do things, that I do them. But actually, I'm a pretty excellent guy on balance. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, as you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Got a double first in theology. I'm someone, God, you know that. And I put a lot of effort into being Saul of Tarsus, which is who he was before he became the Apostle Paul. And he says, I had a righteousness of my own that was of the law. In Philippians 3:9. And then one day his life changed forever. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. Extraordinary account of Paul heading. He's Saul of Tarsus, but he's heading into Damascus. And he's breathing out threats. He's a bit like ISIS, bearing down on the small body of Christians there. And everyone's terrified of this man. And he rides his horse straight into Jesus, as it were. And there's a bright light from heaven. And Saul falls off his horse. And he says, who are you? Who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And Saul's a changed man. He says, well, what shall I do? And the voice says, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. And then there's this extraordinary interchange as God talks to a man called Ananias. And he says, go and find Saul of Tarsus, because he's praying in a place called Straight Street. And Ananias says, well, you don't mean Saul of Tarsus, do you? And God says, yeah, absolutely. And he says, well, but he's a psycho from Jerusalem. I know all about Saul. Why would I want to go and find Saul? He's going to take me out. And God says, not so. I'm going to change him. I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to change his life. I'm going to turn him around. And he's going to go out into all the world, and he's going to preach the gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the entire world. And he's a totally changed man. And now he says to the Roman jailer, and in his letter as he's writing, he says, I'm a different person. He says, who cares that I came top of my class? Who cares that I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Who cares that I was a Pharisee? He says, I do what I know I shouldn't do. And I don't do the things that I should do. It's there in Romans chapter 7. I don't know if that describes you this morning. It certainly describes me. Romans 3:23, Paul says, everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means I can look at myself in the mirror, and I can be wearing my best suit and tie. I look perfectly respectable, but underneath, there's stuff that I'm ashamed and embarrassed about. And I don't really want anybody to know. And Paul says that. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, you wouldn't think that to look at my CV, look at my resume. But I am, in 1 Timothy 1:15. And yet, he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. This man, Jesus, he had power over everything, over nature, over death, over sickness, over everything. And yet, he loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. And he cared about people, whether it was the leper, the Samaritan woman, Peter, Mary Magdalene. We've looked at all these people in recent weeks and how Jesus dealt with them. And Paul says, and he cared for me, even me, the chief of sinners. In Galatians 2:20, an extraordinary verse, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like he couldn't get over it. He knows himself and he says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. You know, the rabbi's prayer was, don't let me die while I'm alive. Don't let me die while I'm alive. It's ironic because Paul is saying that's exactly what's happened to me. I died while I'm alive, and actually I've never been more alive. Isn't that what he says? I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, the message God has for you this morning. In whatever your situation, wherever you're at, wherever life finds you this morning. Maybe like Saul of Tarsus, you're completely satisfied with life. Look at your bank balance. It's pretty good. Look at your health. It's okay. Look at your job. Look at everything you've got. And actually it feels pretty good. I tell you, that can change. That's no way to live your life relying on that stuff. It can change in an instant. And actually your bank balance is no indication of where you're at. You can be super wealthy and your life's a complete mess. Very possible. Or perhaps you look at your life, and it doesn't seem like that at all. It seems like life maybe has passed you by. And everyone else seems to be achieving stuff. Their dreams are coming together. For you, that's not so much been the case. It hasn't worked out for you in whatever way you thought. An amazing husband or wife or job or career prospect or your health. This isn't how it was supposed to be. You long for things to be put right. Well, wherever you are at this morning, this is the message for you and it's a message for me. The God of this universe sent his Son to put things right for you, personally, you. It's an extraordinary message in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a great, great verse. Here is a trustworthy saying. That's great, isn't it? Listen to the politicians, you listen to people talk, and it's very hard to know who to believe. Here is a trustworthy saying, right here, that deserves full acceptance. Here's what it says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful saying? And later on, in the next service, we have a dedication service. And Trevor and Beth are bringing their daughter, Erin. They're bringing her to say thank you and to dedicate her to God. They've invited some of their friends and their family, and that's why they've done it. Because they have been saved. They've understood this verse, this message. Here's our daughter, Erin, they're saying, and she's yours. I remember, then if you remember, when Trevor was here, the first morning they brought Erin. He was sitting over there, and I was watching, Rachel and I were watching him, and he was in a trance. He was just utterly blown away by his brand new daughter. He was in a different place. He just had a look on his face. Couldn't take his eyes off her. Utterly blown away. And yet, he brings her, and he says, Lord, she's yours. Why? Because he understands. He understands that the Lord gave his life for him and for Beth, and what the Lord has done for them, he wants for Erin. They want for their daughter. They want to say thank you, Lord, for what you've done. My friends, I don't know where you're at this morning, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, or you're just passing through. But you have to let go. All those things you point to, all those things that give you support and give you a belief that everything is going to be okay. Paul says you've got to let that stuff go. You've got to walk away from it. And when you do, there is a hymn by Isaac Watts, the most beautiful hymn. It's a hymn Charles Wesley, who wrote many hymns, said he'd have given up all his hymns to have written this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then this is a sublime verse. This is inspired. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You know, last week I was at a piano recital, and Daniel Barenboim was playing three sonatas by Franz Schubert at the Royal Festival Hall, and somehow I find myself there, and it was an extraordinary evening. Barenboim is one of the greatest living classical pianists. Extraordinary. Just watching him play is mesmerizing. If you like classical music, there's nothing better. And he's playing Schubert. And Arthur Schnabel, great musician himself, described Schubert as the composer, he said, nearest to God. And Schubert was a tortured soul in many ways, but some of the music he wrote was sublime. And Beethoven himself, on his deathbed, said of Schubert, truly the divine spark of genius resides in this Schubert. And Barenboim himself, as I say, is the greatest living classical composer, extraordinarily able. In fact, he's so good, I quite like this, he had his own piano built. It's called the Barenboim, because your basic Steinway doesn't work for work when you're that good. So he had his own piano there, and only Barenboim's able to play it. And he's at the Festival Hall, one of the great concert halls in the world. And I'm sitting there in row M and seat 24. And the beautiful thing about being in row M and seat 24 is that you have perfect line of sight to the keyboard. It kind of matters where you are. If you're too far this way, you don't quite see it. But it's the perfect seat. It doesn't get any better. I'm in the Festival Hall listening to Barenboim playing Schubert, row M, seat 24. Absolutely amazing. A moment of a lifetime. I mean, you know, it's unique. You don't get a chance to have this happen very often. And It's sublime. And then in the row in front of me, also in an equally good seat, just to my left, sitting right there, is this young guy. He's probably about 20, 25, 26. And also in the Festival Hall, Barenboim, playing Schubert, Sonata number 9, second movement, sublime, gets no better. And he's fast asleep. He's got his head down on his chest, and he's completely gone. Oblivious, utterly oblivious. He's checked out. And he's just, I don't even know why he's there, but he's sitting in, it's just a sublime moment that he's completely gone. I just had to shake my head and just think, wow. I mean, what wow. He could have slept anywhere. He could have been in bed, he could have been in Starbucks, he could have been outside, but he's sitting here in row N and seat 24 and he's asleep. Utter, extraordinary. Couldn't get my head around it. But let me ask, is that you this morning? This isn't the Festival Hall, and I'm not Barenboim. But you are hearing the words of the greatest preacher of all time, and it is the word of God. And perhaps it's a unique moment as you listen to this. And Paul was the apostle, some said, nearest to God. And his words are extraordinary, and they've changed the lives of millions of people around the world over the centuries. And yet, you know, it is possible to be in the house of God and be sound asleep spiritually, totally oblivious to what is actually happening. And maybe you walk out and you say, well, that was all very interesting. And you go home and you put the kettle on, or you get something out for the barbie, and it just passes you by. And this is the house of God, and you know you have perfect line of sight from where you're sitting, to the cross itself, on which the Prince of Glory died. You have perfect line of sight from wherever you're sitting this morning. What will you do with that? What will you do? I asked earlier whether you know about loss. In a congregation like that, for sure, there must be people like that. But this is where you find healing. This is where you find God dealing with you in your situation, wherever you're at this morning, by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he did on that cross a couple of thousand years ago for you, in your situation. And that's when you can say, with the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, you're an extraordinary God. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we pray for ourselves in our situations. Maybe no one else knows where we're at this morning. Lord, you do. And you love us, and you have dealt with us, and you have sent your Son to die for us. We cannot explain it. We have no answer why you would deal with us here on planet Earth, this tiny globe spinning in this vast, infinite universe. But Lord, you have come, and you are dealing with us, and you have made a way for us to rise. Pray, Lord, then, that you would go with us from this place, that you would bless us, and that if there's anyone who does not know you, that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would close with them through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.